Good morning.
Okay, we are in John 5, part 4, John 5, verse 31 through 47. If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. There is another who bears witness of me. And I know that the witness which he witnessed of me is true. You have sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Yet I do not receive testimony from man, but I say these things that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing for a time to rejoice in his light. But I have greater witness than John's, for the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do, bear witness of me, that the Father has sent me. And the Father himself, who sent me, has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form, but you do not have his word abiding in you, because whom he sent, him you do not believe. You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. But you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive honor from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you will receive. How can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes from the only God? Do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?
Thank you for your goodness on our life, Lord God. We thank you for your presence among us. You said, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst. And based on your promise, on the promise of your word, we come looking to you, leaning on you, asking you to help us to get a glimpse of Jesus as we go through the scriptures, Lord God, that you would give us fresh revelation, fresh manna from heaven, words that are directly from you for the benefit of our hearts, and give us clarity, clarity of eyes and clarity of heart, Lord God, to be able to see and to receive those things that you desire for us. May your name be glorified today. Amen. Amen. Did you guys have a good Christmas? We all over eight. So here we're going through the book of John as we've gone through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And here we are in chapter 5 of John. And John has been taking us on a sequence here of miracles, getting us to understand who Jesus is. Because in knowing Jesus on a personal level is the key to life, is the key to eternal life and life here. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. So he is life here on earth, and he is life as we get to heaven. Yeah, and so John opens up by declaring regarding the deity of Jesus. He's telling us that Jesus is God, and how he turned the water into wine, how he single-handedly cleansed the temple, how he reveals to Nicodemus that you must be born again, how he reveals the secrets of the Samaritan woman of her heart, and he creates all these miracles and all these wonderful things. And here Jesus here heals this man in chapter 5, the man who's been laying by the pool of Bethesda for how many years? 38 years, 38 long years, and Jesus says to him, rise up, take up your bed, and walk. And then he tells the Jews that he and the Father are one, one and the same, and that he is the Lord of the Sabbath, he is the sovereign one, and that he will raise those who are dead both spiritually and those that are dead physically in the grave. He does all this in chapter 5, and those who are dead spiritually, and we talked about the dry bones of Ezekiel 37, I will raise you up just like he did to the dry bones, as he does with his disciples during that time, and then thousands more will come on the day of Pentecost, and as he's done with some of us that are here today. He's raised us up in a spiritual sense. He tells us in Ephesians 2 and 1, and you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. And he'll also raise up all those who are dead on the final day. Miraculously, all those who are in the graves, even those who were buried in the oceans, will be resurrected in a miraculous way and stand before the judgment seat of of Christ. And so he's saying, I have that kind of power. Not only is my word powerful enough to heal this man who's been laying by the pool for 38 years, and one word will raise him up, but I have enough power that when I speak words to a person who is dead spiritually, that will raise him up. And I have power to resurrect even those that were buried in the graves, even those that died in the ocean, those that were eaten by wild animals, and I will resurrect them, and I will judge them because I am the I Am. I am Jehovah. I am the Almighty. And having healed and having created these things and having these claims, he knows that he is on trial. Jesus knows that he is on trial, and the person of Jesus has been on trial throughout the ages. Yes, he has been on trial not just then, but all throughout the ages up until right now. And he doesn't use this moment for his own benefit, but instead, everything he says is for the salvation of those who are listening. Pay attention to the verse number 34. I say these things that you may be saved. I say these things that you may be. I don't say these things to justify myself or to prove my case or to prove me right and you're wrong. He's saying, I am saying these things that you may be saved. And it's one of the amazing characteristics of our Lord that even during the trials before the cross, he stands there silent, not wanting to justify himself. But when he does speak, he's speaking for the sake of those that are listening so that they might be saved. His words always point people to the truth. And so his word here brings strength to the believers as well as correction for the unbeliever. His words here in this section will bring strength to the believer and correction for the unbeliever. Strength in the sense that you will have an answer to those who question the deity of Jesus. People will sometimes ask you, how do you know, or did Jesus ever claim to be God? You can bring them right back to John chapter 5 and walk them through this step as we'll walk through it this morning here together. And it's going to give correction to those who have not yet placed their full faith in Jesus and hopefully give an opportunity for those who haven't yet done so. And so here in the verse 31, he says, if I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. Now, his testimony certainly is true, yes? And we know that from John chapter 8, because in John chapter 8, he says, even if I do testify of myself, my testimony is true. But here he's not speaking of just the person who was speaking on behalf of himself, but here he's speaking according to the law of Moses, where in Deuteronomy chapter 19, verses 15, it says you have to have at least two or three witnesses anytime you're going to present your case before an official court. You can't just get up and you speak on your own behalf. You have to bring in two or three other people to speak on your behalf. So Jesus here is speaking as if it were in a courtroom type of setting. He's speaking as if he's in a courtroom, and so he's going to introduce them to four witnesses. I can never get this right here or anywhere else. All right. So he's going to introduce them to four witnesses. The first being the Father there, as you see in verses 32, again 37 to 38. The witness, the works, and the word. Let's begin with the first one, which is the Father, beginning in verse 32. Therefore, there is another who bears witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true. And so Jesus here begins with the Father, and what a great example to teaching us that everything begins with God. Everything begins with God. He's referring to the Father first and foremost. And so always placing the Lord in the forefront of everything that he does. And so God is the foundation of our life because in him, the Bible says, we live, in him we move, in him we have our being. And so instead of trying to give an explanation or referring to other things, he begins first with the Father. He says, the Father bears witness of me. And please listen to this. It's very important because the Father is where my validation comes from. What's that? The Father is where my validation comes from. Our identity is not validated by our own self-sufficiency, my own abilities, my own giftings, or anything like that. But it's directly linked to who we are linked to. My identity is linked to who I am linked with, who I am linked to. And so if our validation is dependent on people or ourselves, we are in big trouble. On a large scale, there is a great push in the school system to try to push the whole thought of evolution, that we We've been here for billions of years, or the earth has been here for billions and billions of years, and we are the product of evolution, and so when we die, we'll be nothing, and there's no end to it. That is a huge push on the educational level to get us to think that we are nothing. In other words, diminishing our identity or devaluing who we are. But on a personal level, I think the culture that is around us is trying to fit us into a mold and tell us what works and what doesn't work, what is good and what isn't good. And neither one of those works, either on a large scale or on a small scale, a personal scale, because God alone tells us who we are, and He gives us our value. God alone gives us our value. He says, before you were formed in the womb, God would speak to Jeremiah, before you were formed in the womb, I knew you and I fashioned you. And the Amplified Bible takes it further and he says, and I embroidered you with various colors. I wove you together in your mother's womb, and I gave you various colors. I made you extremely unique. Not only are you unique on the outside because your fingerprints are unique, each person is, but you are unique on the inside. The very DNA of your character is also unique. And I fashioned you, I formed you, and I created you in my image. One author said, true validation comes when you hear the voice of the Father in your heart. That's the only validation that brings security, satisfaction, stability. That's the only validation that will make your life attractive, fruitful, and effective. Anything else is fading. Anything else and everything else is fading. It means nothing. It blows just like the wind. And so by placing the Father first here, Jesus is showing us how to live a life in a way that honors God. We are first and foremost validating Him. I'm reflecting on Him and Him first. And then He moves on to the witness. Number two is the witness, which is a great example. He's going to go from great to greater and then the greatest. And so here in verse 33, speaking of the witness, you have sent to John, and he has borne witness of the truth. Do you know John the Baptist was prophesied about in scriptures? I'll show it to you. I'll prove it to you. Hey, look at that. All right. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3 says, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert the highways of our God. This is a specific prophecy about the person who is to come, which is John the Baptist. And then again in the book of Malachi, chapter 3 says, behold, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will hear the way of the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come into his temple. And we saw that in chapter 2. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. So here, John the Baptist was already spoken of before in the scriptures, and so his life was so unique, and his ministry was also unique. His father and mother had prayed for a child for quite some time, and his father, Zechariah, actually forgot about the fact that he had prayed for a son. And one day, he's in the temple, and he's there, and it was his turn to offer the sacrifice there in the holy place. And the angel, Gabriel, comes and appears to him, and he says, Zechariah, be of good cheer. Your prayer has been heard. He's like, what? What prayer? He's like, wait. What's happening? He's like, you're going to have a son. What? We prayed that prayer years ago. Oh, you may have forgotten your prayer, but God has His timing. Sometimes we forget the things that we lift up before God, but God never forgets the petition that we have lifted up before Him. And so His life was unique. His history was unique. His ministry was unique. And the focus of His ministry was salvation. And the Pharisees, they come and they ask for John the Baptist, and they say, are you the coming one? Are you the Messiah? Are you the one who is to come? And he says to them, no. Behold, there one comes after me whose shoelaces I am unworthy to untie. And when he sees Jesus, he says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of... He's like, I'm not him. I am simply the one preparing the way before him. Verse 34, yet I do not receive, Jesus says, testimony from man, but I say this that you might be saved. I'm not saying that I need John the Baptist to testify about me, but if he's going to testify and you're going to believe him, then so be it. So Jesus again tells them that he's not relying on a person to affirm who he is, because listen, God affirms who we are by his word. God affirms who we are by his word. People simply confirm what God has already spoken. People do not affirm you. God affirms you. People will simply confirm what God has already done or said. And so John's confirmation should have led them to Christ. And Jesus is not trying to win the argument here. He simply wants them to be saved. Listen, if you're here today and you are hearing this for the very first time, you need to know the reason why Jesus is saying all this is so that you might be saved. Verse 35, he was the burning and shining lamp, and you were willing for a time to rejoice in his light. How would Jesus even know that? If he wasn't God, how would he know that? The Pharisees had this great exterior. They pretended to be very serious all the time, especially when they walked out in the marketplace amongst people. They were very serious. They were very holy. They were very devout. They couldn't speak to their wives in public. They couldn't show any kind of emotion in public. And Jesus says to them, you called for him. Wait, how do you know he called? Or how do you know that we... How did you know that? Because I'm God. And you rejoiced in his light. Wait, he knew that when we went back into our little small meetings that we were rejoicing in the fact that there was a new prophet among us, even though on the outside we were arguing with him in public? No, the Pharisees argued with John the Baptist in public about his ministry. And John the Baptist says, you brood of vipers. In other words, you sons of snakes. There was no joy or rejoicing in a public setting, but Jesus tells them, I know that you rejoiced privately, even though on the outside you showed something different. He's saying to them, I know what's inside of you before you even know what's on the inside of you. I know what you're feeling, and I know what you're thinking because I am God. And he's saying, John the Baptist was on fire for God. May that be true of us in our witness, in our testimony. Just as John the Baptist was a light, he wasn't the light, he was a light. May our lives also be a light, just like the moon is a light reflection of the sun. Yes, the moon doesn't have light in and of itself. The moon simply has a reflection of the actual sun. And may the Son of God's light and power and love so shine on us. May we be a reflection and become a light that shines just like John did. They were intrigued by John the Baptist, who had appeared on the scene as a prophet after 400 years of silence. Yes? 400 years and no prophet had appeared, John the Baptist suddenly shows up, and so people from all over walked many miles to hear this young prophet speak God's truth, and many repented, and he didn't just impact those who were Jewish. He impacted the Romans as well. Because the soldiers came and approached John and said, what must we do? He said to them, don't force people. Be content with your wages. So he didn't just affect those that were in the community of the Jewish people, but he affected everyone that he came into contact with. And so they chose to rejoice at the hearing of the truth, but they didn't repent. They just chose to enjoy watching him burn. Rejoicing without repentance does not equal salvation. Just as Herod the king knew that he stood before a good man, and he protected John. And it says in Mark 6:20 that he heard him and he did many things to hear him gladly. Later on, he chopped off his head, by the way. But Herod listened to John the Baptist and he heard him gladly. He heard the truth gladly, but he was never changed by the truth. So both the Pharisees and Herod were intrigued on a fleshly level. The things that touched their senses, the things that engaged the five senses that they had, but they never had any real change. No real salvation ever happens at the physical, fleshly level. When God changes you, he changes the heart of a person, not simply the emotions of a person. You can be touched emotionally in a service and leave here just the same sinner as you were before, not ever free from your sins. God is not concerned about touching you on the emotional level. God is concerned about touching you at the heart level. He's not concerned about engaging you at the physical level where there's senses involved. That's not where God dwells, and that's where we want him to dwell. We want him to dwell at our level. And God is saying, I don't dwell in the fleshly level. I dwell at the heart level, at the core of who you are, because you are spirit. And the Bible says God is spirit. And when I come to change, I come to change the very spirit that's on the inside of you. And if that spirit has been made rock, I remove that rock, he tells us in the book of Ezekiel, and I give you another tender heart of flesh that you can receive the word of the Lord. The book of Ezekiel, chapter 33, has an interesting little piece I'd like to read to you, which fits perfectly with this. The Lord is speaking to Ezekiel the prophet. He says, "As for you, son of man, the children of your people are talking about you beside the wall and at the doors of the houses, and they speak to one another, everyone saying to his brother, 'Please come and hear what the word is that comes from the Lord.' So they come to you as people do, and they sit before you as my people, and they hear your words, but they do not do them. For with their mouth they show much love, but with their hearts they pursue their own gain. Indeed, you are to them a very lovely song of one who has pleasant voice and can play well on an instrument. For they hear your words, but they do not do them. And when this comes to pass, surely it will come to pass, then they will know that a prophet has been among them." When they hear you, they say, "Wow, listen to that preacher. He's such an amazing speaker. The words he's saying are so beautiful." It's like listening to an instrument play and you go, "Wow, that was great music." And by the way, that was great music. Thank you, guys. It's like, "Wow, what a great song that was. I really enjoyed that song." But they don't change. They don't repent. You become a lovely song to them, but they haven't repented. May God help us, that we're not touched at the emotion level, but that we are touched at the core level, so that when the Word of God speaks to us and confronts us about our sin, because the truth is all of us are sinners. I'm going to say that again. All of us are sinners. Can I say that two more times? All of us are sinners. All of us need to repent. All of us have issues in our life. Every one of us. Let me stand ahead of the line. All of us have areas in our life that we need to repent of. And when the Word of the Lord comes to us, we need to be ready and responsive to it and not deflect it and walk away from it, so that we can walk more closely to God and more obedience to God and have more of the presence of God in our lives. And may His words not become a lovely song to us that we're simply amused by, but words that impact our hearts. And so when He says something, we take it to heart and we're transformed by it. So that was the great, the witness. Then comes the works, which is the greater. Verse 36, "For I have a greater witness than John's. For the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do bear witness of me, that the Father has sent me." The works declare that the Father has sent me. In my reading, I haven't found any record of John the Baptist doing miracles. Great preacher? Yeah. People came to hear him? Yeah. People were changed? Yeah. But I don't have any record of him doing any miracles. And so Jesus, the Bible says, went around doing good and healing all who were oppressed of the devil. And his works were unique. His works were unique, Jesus was. They were unique in the fact that he had power within himself. Jesus had power. He wasn't given power to do something. His power was from within himself, which means he had the power to give to others. He told his disciples, "I grant you, go and do this, but do it in my name." So they rejoiced when they came back and they said, "Lord, even the demons obey us when we speak your name." He says, "Don't rejoice at that. Don't be worried about that. Rejoice rather that your name is written in heaven." Have any of you had the privilege of being somewhere where demons were being cast out and you prayed for people as demons are being cast out? Great experience. Beautiful experience. May God give all of us as believers that. You know why? Because the devil is in so many people all around us. And may opportunities arise where God gives you the boldness and the insight and the discernment and the power to stand there and to declare the name of Jesus and to see those that are captive being set free. He also had miracles in great quantity, too numerous. As a matter of fact, John says in John 21, verse 25, that Jesus did many other things as well, and if every one of them was written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written. It's another way of saying he did so many miracles, too many to count. Nextly, that all the miracles that he did were visible in front of everyone, the works of Jesus. They were done in the light, because nothing that God does, he ever does in secret. He does privately. He does everything out in the light, because he has nothing to hide. Then he did, I'm sorry, they were always done for the benefit of other people. They were always done for the benefit of other people, never for himself. I don't know about you, but if you had all kinds of amazing powers to do all kinds of things, like turning very little food into a whole lot of food, like Jesus did, wouldn't you be tempted? Wouldn't you be tempted if you're in a wilderness and there's stones there to turn those stones into bread, even without the devil? Like, let's say the devil didn't come to him. Wouldn't just your mind take you there? Like, oh, those stones sure do look like bread. What if I just turn one stone, just one stone into bread? He didn't do not one miracle for the sake of himself. His miracles were always done for the better of other people, for the benefit of others. And they were always good miracles. They weren't the ones where Elijah calls down fire from heaven, as he does there in 2 Kings chapter 1. If I am the man of God, may fire come down and consume you and your 50 men. And fire falls down and destroys the captain and 50 men. He never does those kinds of things. He always did things that were good. And he says, the Father has sent me. The Father has sent me. Just as the Father doesn't do anything for his own benefit, neither do I. God is always concerned about others. He doesn't do things to please himself, and Jesus doesn't do things to please himself, which gives us a pattern. When we're going through life, I'm not looking for what works for me. But we hear that in our culture today. That doesn't work for me. Or that doesn't work for me. As a believer, it's not about what works for me. It's about what works for God. And what does God want me to do? What would God have me to do? Because I'm doing it for the better of other people. So he ties the works back to the Father again. Which brings us to our message this morning. You ready for the sermon? Just wanted to see if you're still awake. The fourth point is the word of God, which is the greatest. Verse 37. And the Father himself who sent me has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form, but you do not have his word abiding in you, because whom he sent, him you did not believe. By saying that you've never seen his form or heard his voice, Jesus is saying that they've never had an encounter with the Lord. They've never had what? An encounter with God. Are believers supposed to have encounters with God? Yes. The answer is an emphatic yes. Absolutely. Moses had an encounter with God. Jacob had an encounter with God. Gideon had an encounter with God. Paul had his encounter with God, even though he came after the time of Jesus. Everyone in the Bible, scripture-wise, had their encounters with God, and God wants to reveal his truth to them, but that wasn't their focus. They respected the scriptures, but it had very little impact on their lives. God wants to have an encounter with you through his word, and if you've been through his word and the word has never stood out to you or spoken to you in a very profound way, a life-changing way, I'm talking about a transformational kind of way, then you have not had an encounter with God as of yet, and you're falling into the same trap as these Pharisees, because he wants to do the same thing. One old preacher about 100 years ago said this. He said, it's not how many times you've been through the Bible, it's how many times the Bible has been through you. What's that? I can read and memorize scripture. I can tie the Old Testament with the New Testament together. I can link the stories and understand the concepts and understand the flow and the charts and the authors and the background and the history. That's not going to bring me one step closer to walking with Jesus or going to heaven. What's going to happen is I need the Word of God to read me as I'm reading it. I need it to expose the darkness in my heart as I am reading the light of the Word of God. And he's saying, you search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me, but you are not willing to come to me that you might be saved. You search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life. The religious Jews believed that the more you study the law, the more life. If a man has gained himself words of the law, then he has gained for himself life in the world to come. That's what they believed. So they memorized scripture and they knew how many words and they knew how many letters were in a given section. but they read them from such a wooden approach, from such a hard approach, from such an academic approach. They understand it on the intellectual level only, but they miss the essence of the scripture. Here's the essence of the scripture and the essence of what he's trying to say. Everything he said falls down into this particular point. Are you still listening? And that is this. The essence of it is this. That Enoch walked with God. Abraham walked with God and was known as the friend of God. Moses spent time with God and saw the glory of God. Isaiah the prophet was transformed by the image that he saw there in chapter 6. King David cried out, "There's one thing, O Lord, that I desire," when he said, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" In verse 4, he says, "There is one thing that I now desire, and that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, and to behold the glory of the Lord, and there inquire in his temple." What do you want, David? I want to see him, and I want to know him. The same cry of the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 3, that I might know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings. What is it that you want? Do you want to memorize scripture? He's saying, no, I've memorized scripture. I was a Pharisee. I was perfect when it comes to the law, and I attended every service there was. Wednesdays, Sundays, Saturdays, you name it, I was there. I was zealous for the things of God. But you know what? I didn't have a relationship with him, and I came to realize when he knocked me off my high horse there in Acts chapter 9, that what he wants is he wants a relationship. He doesn't want me to be a better person. That's not going to take me to heaven if I'm simply a better person. There are lots of better people who are on their way to hell. Better in the moral sense, meaning they don't lie, they don't steal. Well, that's not actually true. Everyone lies a little bit. We're not all going to agree. It's okay. What does God want? He wants a relationship. Every person in the Bible, every person in Scripture, you see that God wants a relationship with them. But the religious here, they miss the relational aspect of the Scriptures. That in Genesis, God said, "Let us make man in our image and in our likeness." I am making you like me. Why? So that you can relate to me at that level. Leviticus 26 and 12, "I will walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people." I want to walk among you. I want to have a relationship with you, and not the kind that's religious and cold and distant, and the one that's once a week or once every other week or however often you come to church. Not that kind of relationship. I want to have an ongoing kind of relationship. And the imagery is all throughout the scripture. Go back and read Genesis chapter 24, where there it talks about the father, who is Abraham, sends the servant, who was unnamed, to go get a bride for his son Isaac. And the bride is, her name is? Rebecca. Good job. Thank you. And the bride is Rebecca. And so the father there is sending this servant, and he goes and he finds the bride for his son Isaac, and he puts her on the camel, and she is heading back to the land where Isaac is. And all throughout the time, I'm pretty sure he's speaking to her, "I want you to know more about Isaac before we get there. Let me tell you how good Isaac is. Let me tell you how handsome Isaac is. Let me tell you how generous Isaac is. Let me tell you how kind and compassionate he is." And he's talking to her about the groom, just like the Holy Spirit is speaking to our hearts, or should be speaking to our hearts, about the glory and the beauty of Jesus as we are on our journey in life, as we are ready to go before the marriage supper of the Lamb. Are you following me? I don't think you're following me, but I'm going to keep going anyway. We are on this journey, and he is speaking to us, and he is ministering to us, and he is reminding us, and he is drawing us closer, because he wants our hearts more and more aflame. Some of us, our hearts are more and more distant from God. He's saying, no, I want your hearts more and more set aflame for God, more passionate for God, because the more of God you have, the more of God you're desiring. The more of God you have, the more of God you want. The less of God you have, the less of God you want. And so I come into a church service and I sit down wooden and cold and distant because I don't have a relationship with God, which puts me in a very dangerous place, because when I come to stand before him on that day, he will say, "Depart from me, because we never had a relationship. I never knew you." And the word "knew" there from the old Hebrew is a term of intimacy, to know, as a husband knows his wife. And Adam knew Eve, and she conceived. To know on a personal
level. Not know of you, but to know you. Not just know about you. I know about certain people, but I don't know who they are. You know about certain people, but you don't know who they are. But those that you're closest to, you know them very well. And he gives us this beautiful imagery all throughout the scriptures. Like in the Song of Solomon, the king has brought me into his chamber, and his banner over me was love, not distance. Love, not coldness. Love, not ritual and routine. It was love. And there brought me into his mother's chamber. His mother's chamber? Yeah, and that's where kindness is going to be shown. That's where mercy is going to be shown. That's where intimacy is going to be shown. That's where revelation and illumination is going to be revealed. It's not going to be revealed at this level here. No, it's going to be revealed as I dive in by faith, saying, take hold of my hand and lead me into that place. I don't want to remain cold and wooden, distant on the outside. I want you to take me into a deep place where I have a deep, intimate relationship with you, one that breaks the bonds off of my heart, one that breaks the bonds off of my life, and one that takes me into an intimate relationship with Jesus. How many are longing for that? If your heart isn't longing for that, the Bible says you are backslidden in a cold condition, or you have never been saved to begin with. In either case, you need to repent. If you have never been saved, you need to come to Christ today. And if you're backslidden, today is the day to come back to the Father's arms, because he's waiting with open arms, calling you, saying, I didn't do this to tell you how bad you are. I'm doing this because I'm telling you there's a safe place for you to come home. Aren't you cold? Aren't you tired? Aren't you dirty? And aren't you hungry? I want you to come home. And even if you come home, dear God, I'm getting ready to preach. Even if you come home for the wrong reasons. What's that? The prodigal son came home for the wrong reasons? Yeah, he didn't come back because he loved the Father. He came back because he says, how many of my father's hired servants have plenty of food to eat, and I perish with hunger? The father didn't say to him, go back because you don't love me. Come back when you love me. He's saying, son, as long as you're back, I'll take you. And I'll show you my love anyway. What is this? I love you. God is saying to each of us, I love you. And even if you come for the wrong reasons, I accept you. And I'll show you tenderness. And I'll show you care. And I'll show you compassion. And I'll show you mercy. If you so desire. If you so desire. And so the theme of love and the theme of intimacy has been all throughout the scriptures, but the Pharisees missed it. And those that frequent our churches weekly, and sometimes several times a week, are missing it. And they're saying, what can I get from God? How can I, oh God, how can I give more so I can get more? And how can I be blessed? And how can I be victorious? And how can I walk in the Spirit? And how can I? And we're missing the whole point. And he's saying, listen, all of that will come later. All of that I will give unto you. All of that is the extra. What I want you to do is seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And I want you to come into his presence. And after that, I will give you everything else. I will give it to you on top of what you need. But first and foremost, there has to be a level of intimacy between me and you. Are you hearing me, church? But he says to them in verse 42, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in you. And here's where Jesus will give them a couple of reasons why they don't have a relationship with God. This is very important. Please listen. We're almost done. Number one is because they don't have love for God. Perhaps they love being religious. Perhaps they love maintaining a religious exterior or a fake facade, but a sinful heart, and they were perfectly fine with that. Jesus is not guessing. He's saying to them, I know you that you don't have a love for God. I know you. And someone may ask, well, okay, you've called me out, so how do I get a love for God? If Jesus is saying to someone here today, you don't have a love for God, you're saying, okay, well, how do I get that love? Let me share this with you. First and foremost, love is a decision. Love is a what? Some of us are waiting for a feeling to happen. Feelings come after decisions are made. Feelings come after decisions are made. I'm not led by my feelings. If I wait for my feelings to do anything in life, I won't get very much done. If I wait to feel to come to church every Sunday, I will miss many Sundays. Wait, but you're the preacher. We don't go by our feelings. We walk by faith, not by sight. Love is a decision. Then I need to turn from that posture and position myself under God's sovereignty. I need to turn. I need to position my heart under His sovereignty, saying, Lord, I'm going to choose to love You. That's why He says in the Old Testament, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. How can you command someone to love? Because it's a decision. God, I'm going to choose to love You. And I want You to help me position my heart under Your sovereignty. And then you'll experience, the more that you decide to love and obey God by loving others, that God will pour more of His love into your heart. What's that? I'm going to say I love God. And I'm positioning myself under You, God. He's saying, good. Now express that love to someone else. Wait, but I love You. I don't love them. You and me, we're cool. They get on my nerves. They get on my last nerve. He's saying this love will equal this love. And if I'm not loving at this level, my brothers and my sisters, that means there's a problem in this relationship. Oh, man. I was really enjoying me going into the chamber, just me and Him, and just, right, and the wine, and, right, all these things in the Song of Solomon, just me and the Lord, it's just me and Jesus. Me and Jesus means a relationship this way, loving others in a very practical way, the way that God has equipped me to love them, not the way they're expecting me to love them. Some of us have expectations of other people that will never be met because we're not all wired the same way. And we don't all express our love the same way. The way I express love is by teaching. I'm loving you right now. If you want a hug, come here. She will hug and cry and pray for you. And I teach and I sit down. That's just how I love you. All right? So we're good? We're clear? No hugs. I'm kidding. But this relationship means this relationship. And the more that I give, the way that God has wired me to give, the more of His love I will receive. So I receive more, so I have to give more, which means the more I give, the more I receive, which means the more I have to give. And the moment I decide I'm going to stop giving love or showing love this way is the moment that suddenly this dries up. And I wonder, what happened? Like, I don't feel Your presence anymore. Like, I don't feel this overflowing love for You and for Your word anymore. And He's saying, because you have failed to do your part. Do your part and I'll do my part. Oh, man. Just you and me, Jesus. No, it doesn't work that way. The more you receive, the more you give. The more you receive, the more you give. Verse 43, I have come in My Father's name, and you do not receive Me. If another comes in His own name, him you will receive. The result of having no love for God means that we miss the Messiah. We miss Christ. We miss Jesus our Lord. And as they have their eyes fixed on people, they receive other people easily. And we can fall into that very same trap. What do you mean? Not walking intimately with God, we naturally begin to elevate other people. If I'm not walking intimately with God, I naturally will begin to elevate other people. Both on a secular and the religious level, people have been elevated, been made into superstars. You know that we have superstars in the body of Christ? I say this to our shame.
in the church. And I can say it because I can say it. To our shame, we have superstars in the church. We have those that are extremely popular, extremely famous, who, by the way, are extremely wealthy. That's a whole other sermon for another day, which we need to preach against, by the way. So we've made superstars of people because we don't have that intimacy with the Lord, so we've elevated people. And in the secular world, those who are still living this secular life, we're following pop culture and social media, and those that are in the world, those that are unsaved, we're following them. We've elevated them as well. Movie stars, rock stars, musicians, sports athletes, rappers, whatever the case may be, we've elevated them. And do you know what that's called in Scripture? Idolatry. When I make an idol, back in the old days, they would make a statue, they would take a piece of gold or silver or something, and they would put that in their homes and fall down and worship it. Well, the people that we worship are also considered idols, and we have come to the point of worshiping other people. We care about what so-and-so says. I'm not going to list any specific names, although I could. There's lots of names to list. That's not our point. The point is, if there are idols in your life, those idols have to come down. And we have to repent of those idols and say, God, I'm not going to look to them as my role models anymore. They are not my role models, whether they are in the Christian church or whether they are in the secular world. They are not. They are people, and they are flawed people. There's only one who is perfect, and that is Jesus. And I choose to follow Him and Him alone. And God, please have mercy on me and forgive me if I have had idols in my life. Verse 44, we're almost done. And I keep saying that's fine. Verse 44, how can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes from only God? The second reason why people have a hard time in their relationship with God is because we've not just honored people, but we want honor from people. Not only have I honored people, but I'm expecting that same honor from people. If our gaze is fixed on others and ourselves, it's impossible to live a life of faith. If my eyes are fixed on people or myself, it's impossible to live a life of faith. It's impossible to live in the Spirit. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Yes? And if I keep my eyes fixed on those and honor them, then there's no way that I can honor God at the same time. And in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 30, God says, for those who honor me, I will honor. And those who despise me, they will be lightly esteemed. Those who honor me, God says, I'm going to honor them. You put God first, He'll honor you. If you don't honor Him, your life will be lightly esteemed, meaning worth very little. Worth very little. Verse 45, do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. For if you believe Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote about me. And if you do not believe his writings, how can you believe my words? Jesus didn't come to accuse them or to condemn them. He's being very direct with them because he loves them. Listen, the words that are being spoken from this pulpit are not to bring condemnation or judgment on anyone. They're spoken to bring clarity and illumination so that we can walk in the truth and live in the truth, okay? When you love someone, you tell them the truth. So the words of Moses were pointing specifically to Jesus. Here's one example, Deuteronomy 18, verse 15. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen. Him you shall listen to. What was that? A specific prophecy from Moses about the Lord Jesus. He's saying God's going to raise up another prophet just like me. You need to listen to him, gang. You think they listened? They knew it. Because Moses, every story that was told points to Jesus. Every sacrifice points to Jesus. Every prophecy points to Jesus. Everything in the tabernacle points to Jesus. Everything from the Old Testament, every chapter, every section, every passage, it points to the Lord Jesus. So as I'm reading, as you're reading, I'm not looking for information, but I'm looking for a person. You see? I'm not looking to memorize scripture so I can get up and say to people, look at how many passages I've memorized. I'm such a good Christian.
That's not the point. The point is, as I'm reading, I'm not looking to just memorize to make myself look better, but I'm looking for a person in the Scriptures. I'm looking for him. Go back and read chapter 12 of Exodus as he's talking about the lamb and how you take the lamb and how you prepare the lamb and how you eat the lamb and how that lamb is your salvation, how you take the blood of that lamb and you apply it on the doorpost of your house, because there's going to come an angel at a specific point in time, and when he comes, he needs to see the blood on the doorpost and he's going to pass over. And if he comes to your house and the blood isn't there, the firstborn in the house is going to die. It's all picturesque of the Lord Jesus, and every single passage in the Scriptures is so. The two disciples walking after Jesus rose from the grave, they're walking and they're sad, some 7 miles away from Jerusalem, it says. And Jesus walks alongside them and he says, "What kind of conversation is this that you are sad walking one with another?" And they said, "Are you the only stranger in Israel? Don't you know that there was Jesus of Nazareth, the prophet, mighty in God, who we supposed to be the Messiah, but they crucified him. And some from our party came and told us that he's risen from the dead, but we don't know anything. We're confused." I'm paraphrasing. We are confused. And he says to them, "Oh, foolish and slow of heart to believe, ought not the Christ to have suffered before he enters into his glory?" And he expounded to them the Scriptures, all things pertaining to himself. What's that? He opened up the word. What kind of Bible study would that be? Jesus himself talking about himself. Woo! 7 mile journey as he's walking with these disciples, and he begins to say to them, let's go back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. "Let me tell you about me back there." When they got to the house, they said, Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked with us on the road? Why? Because they moved from the fact of memorizing information into seeing a life, and there was transformation. They saw him for the first time, and their hearts were set ablaze. When you see him in the Scriptures, when we see Jesus in every single chapter in the Scriptures, your heart needs to be set ablaze. And if it's not set, if it's not burning for God, then we need to ask God to give us a heart that burns for him, a heart that longs for him, because in him we do live and move and have our being, and without him we can do absolutely nothing. Many of us in churches fall into these problems as the Pharisees did, and so I want to take away just four quick things here as we close. We can take the words of Jesus to heart. Number one, we need to read and study the witness that Jesus here mentions. If we want to not fall into the same trap as these Pharisees, we need to take the words of Jesus to heart. We need to read and study the witnesses here that we just covered this morning. That's number one. Number two, James. We can repent of our coldness and begin to choose to love God. To choose to love God. Number three. We can stop looking to people and have our affirmation from the Father and the Father alone. I'm not looking to my brothers or my sisters. I'm not looking to my neighbors, my co-workers, those that are in the ministry with me to affirm to me who I am. I need to know who I am because God says who I am. Because friends will be here today and gone tomorrow. People will be here today and gone tomorrow. Right? Nothing lasts forever, but God abides forever. Number four, and finally, we can begin looking for Jesus in every passage of the Scripture. As you're reading, and I want to challenge you to begin reading here. If you haven't gone through the Bible in a year just yet, open up your Bible app and find a Bible plan and start going through the Bible, the entire Bible in 1 year. But as you do, don't do it to say, "Hey, Pastor, look, I went through the Bible in a year." As you're picking up every chapter, say, "Lord, would you show me Jesus in this chapter? I want to see Jesus in this chapter. Because when I find him, my heart will be set ablaze. And I'll have intimacy with him. And if I have intimacy with him, his fruit will begin to bear in my life. And I won't have the face and the facade of Christianity without power. But I'll have the fruit, the love, the joy, the peace, the gentleness, the kindness, and the long-suffering. And I'll also have the power that he gives along with it. So that when the time comes and I need to pray for someone who's sick, I'm going to see them recover. When the time comes for demons to be cast out, they will come out. When the time comes for me to take authority over something, it will happen. Why? Because I am living in a love relationship with Jesus. I'm not just going through the motions and I have to call on brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so to come and help me. No, no, no. The same power that's in them is the same power that's in me because I am also a child of God. I don't need anyone else to come and help me at this time. I can do it because I have the same Holy Spirit. And the Bible says, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And so we have that kind of power. Pray that God will show you Jesus in every passage of the Bible. Amen. Hallelujah. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Father, I thank you for your tenderness as you're speaking to these men who are cold and distant from you, but you love them. You love them with a warmth and a tenderness. You love them with such compassion and intimacy. And you want them to know the truth, just like you want each of us here today who are hearing this message to know the truth, Lord God. Lord, our hearts cry out that sometimes or oftentimes we are cold and oftentimes we are distant and we don't have a true love for you. We have a love for ourselves and a love for the things of this world and pleasures, but we don't have a love for you. And so I pray your forgiveness today for myself and on behalf of my brothers and sisters here. I pray your forgiveness today. And ask that you would fill my heart with love for you and a desire for you and a walk before you, intimacy before you, Lord God. And to know you the way that Enoch knew you and walked with you, and Abraham, who is known as the friend of God, and Moses, who is the spokesperson for God, and Paul, who was set ablaze for God. May our hearts be set ablaze for you, Jesus. May we burn like John the Baptist burned and even brighter still, because you said, he who is the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John the Baptist. You've honored us so much and we have no idea. You've given us so much and we have no idea. Would you help us to dive in to the scriptures to find you? And in finding you, we'll find out who we are. In finding you, we'll find life and meaning and hope and purpose and peace and power. And strength and stability. Especially during turbulence. We thank you. We thank you that those who honor you will also be honored. And those who seek you will be found by you. Because you said in your word, seek me and you will find me. And so we hold you to your word. Give us a hunger and a thirst to read your word on a regular basis and to find you in every chapter and to search for you in every chapter and to spend time talking to you and to wait patiently as you talk back to us. Lord, may this new upcoming year be not the same as the previous years, but may it be a year where we walk more intimately, more closely, with more hunger and more thirst. With a stronger passion, a stronger desire for God and the things of God. We thank you, Lord Jesus. We thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you, Lord God. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.